Heavenly Father, I pray that you will use my words to bring glory to your name and the work of your church to the needy people who you place before us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts, please. And if you could look at Acts chapter 20, verse 13 to 16. This is taken from Paul's third missionary journey on his Jerusalem-bound trip back from the journey. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when we met at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. There's one word that sticks out of here, Mytilene. And that is a place, the capital of the island of Lesbos. And from the coast of Lesbos, you can see Chios, the other island that's mentioned in the passage. So last Friday, we returned back from Lesbos after spending 3 months there, working alongside the Olive Branch organization there, and we were funded by CAM for doing that, and it was a rich blessing, and I hope at this stage to be able to share some of the things we learnt and some of the things we observed and the things that touched us and on that time. First of all, a little bit about Lesbos, just to give you a scale of the island. Lesbos, if fitted into the whole island of Ireland, would fit 51 times. So it's not a tiny island, but it was of a reasonable size and had possibly maybe around about less than 200,000 people anyway living on the island. Perhaps about 80,000, as in the population of Waterford, living in the capital of the island, Mytilene. When we spoke of drought earlier, there was the ordinary summer, which was no rain for 3 months. And that dries things up. So imagine what a three-year lack of rain would be on the Holy Land back in the days of Elijah. But the main economy of the island was olive oil and continues to be a big factor, but tourism is a big player at the moment. Though with COVID and the refugee crisis, there was a dropping off in tourism, so the island faced quite a strong depression, but is recovering from that as tourism picks up, and indeed the price of olive oil has shot up while we were on the island, and I think it went from 60 to 100 and I think 20 for a 20 liter can of oil, so it was quite a doubling in price over that period of time. And the olive tree depends upon a time of sleep during the winter, and an olive grower was telling me that you need two or three days of snow for the olive tree to rest and then be a more productive tree the next year. So a little bit of indication there that we do need rest, even if it's not covered with snow. We're not quite like trees in that way. The island has had a very turbulent history. In the time of the flood, it would have had a couple of major volcanic explosions which ripped two holes in the island, the Bay of Gera and the Bay of Kalani. And you can see that on the map. It's like a mushroom cut in half. It's got the two gaps letting in the sea into beautiful bays. It's also had a turbulent political history. It was first colonized by a group of people from near Thessalonica called the Aeolians. In time, there were battles between the Greeks and the Persians, and the island was on various conflicts in that time. And then later on, it was colonized by the Romans, who built an amazing aqueduct, the remains of which can still be seen today, 27 kilometers long, and where the bridge is still in the valleys. Those who were collecting stone found it even too dangerous to pull the bridges down. There was such a huge construction. They still stand today. Very, very, very amazing. The island was then ruled by the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantiums, and they had the deepest impact, really, upon that. And the Greek Orthodox Church is held very dear to many people on the island. They suffered very greatly under the Turkish occupation, but deep in the heart of the island was a village called Agiassos, where they held out and continued to educate the people in the language of Greek and their teachings. And so that remains strong. Then, after the Turks, the island was liberated by a Greek army in 1912. That wasn't too long before the First World War began, and that led to a whole load of refugees coming from what was then the Ottoman Empire over to the island. The First World War then continued, and the Greek forces joined in with those against the Turks and the Germans, and they were on the winning side, so they were given a chunk of the Turkish Empire. So the people who'd fled went back again, rebuilt their homes, started farming, started trading, and then the Turks pushed the Greeks back again. So these people were double refugees. So speeding forward to the modern time, when the first refugees began to come from the Syrian conflict, the islanders were initially very welcoming. We know what it feels like. I spoke to one Greek man called Costas, who came to the food distribution. We gave to Greeks as well as to refugees. If they were in need, we would give to them. And he was saying that his grandmother had barely escaped with her life, fleeing from Turkey in 1922, and just watching the people on the shore being massacred by the Turkish soldiers who didn't get on boats to get away. So there's a very strong feeling that you don't have to scratch too far when you speak to a Greek about the Turks, or maybe the Turks about the Greeks. There's a happy truce at the moment. A lot of Turkish people are coming over to the island as tourists, so that's good. It's easing some of the wounds by their spending their money there. But you don't have to go too far to find out what's the history has left there. The project I mentioned earlier was called the Olive Branch, and the Olive Branch has a very significant part in history. We bring you back to Genesis, and we think of the dove returning to the ark with the olive leaf twig in its beak, speaking that there was new life, things were growing again, things were happening. We also have, in ancient Greek culture, the olive branch was waved as a sign of peace and hope and submission. If there was a conquering army coming in, the olive branches would be waved, that they didn't want to fight, they were just happy to submit and have peace. And we also have the image that Paul spoke of the ingrafting of the wild olive branch. That's us, the Gentiles, into the true Israel, the true olive tree. And so it's an appropriate name for that project. And it's run by Nat Yoder and by Randall Gruber. And they have worked very well as a team and have poured their energy and hearts into making it work. And the project has been funded by Christian Aid Ministries. And the ideal growing conditions of the island gave the thought that a small farm, and when I mean small, I mean really small. In Ireland, we talk of a small farm being perhaps 40 acres, 20 acres, but this is about 2 acres. But it's intensively farmed. And the inspiration comes from a book by Jean-Martin Fortier, who's a French-Canadian and who would grow intensively organic food for 9 months of the year near Montreal. So it's able to grow for a lot longer in Greece because of the heat and the water that they have, and maybe a little snow, but nothing much. So for a couple of weeks, nothing much is grown. But for 50 weeks of the year, food can be supplied to the refugees from this project. And I was involved with my wife, Jeanette, in distributing this food twice a week to refugees outside the main camp, and also to a distribution center in the heart of Mytilene to those refugees who were trying to settle on the island, as well as those who were just passing through. And there were times when the food was given that there would be maybe, if there were in times of plenty, people were happy to take it enough, or the tickets had somehow been taken to the mainland by people who'd be moving on too quickly. But there was a time when we were there, there was an influx of refugees and not enough food to be given out. The refugees are given one meal a day by the authorities, and anything extra is welcome. And so on this occasion, there'd been more refugees than the camp could cope with. Someone had made a mistake, so there was no food given to some people. And you could really tell the tension in the air as people were waiting with their tickets for the food. And I can remember one old lady on her knees with her hands in her hair in the air just pleading, you know, please can I have something? And fortunately, someone hadn't come with their ticket by the end of our distribution, and we were able to give her a bag and send her away satisfied. But there were moments like that, you know, your heart was in your mouth because you thought, wow. I mean, it was a drop in the ocean, really, because there were 3,000 people in the camp and, say, 25 bags of food being given. So if you had a ticket, it was a precious thing. The olive branch, as well, not only growing food for refugees, but refugees grow the food as well. So there's a two-year program upon which there'll be a rolling number of refugees, but they can stay no longer than 2 years. After 2 years, they should be trained in horticulture and be able to go out and help other farmers in Greece to grow as well as the project has been doing. Plants are raised from seed to sale. And the project is aiming at being as self-sufficient as it can be. It has a roadside stall, which is next to a beach car park, and there's a restaurant nearby which buys food. And so there's a good number of customers coming through, plus local shops want to be supplied with the farm's produce. So the higher grades of vegetable are sold to the shops and restaurants, and the lower grades are given for distribution. So it works. Nothing is wasted. And if it's really bad, the chickens get it. So there's nothing at all wasted on that farm. So peppers, carrots, amaranth, eggplants, courgettes, parsley, asparagus, lettuce, among other seasonal crops are produced. And along with the propagating and the planting and the weeding and the harvesting and the crops, there's also another sideline, because there are times when it's just too hot or all the work has been done. And then you've you've got people who are there for a given amount of time because their wages have been paid, and they need to have something to occupy their hands. So they carve wooden spoons, and they're very proficient at it. And it's very much thanks to Dan's son, Nat, that he's trained them so well to be able to carve these wooden spoons, because to begin with, they didn't know how to carve. And it's not easy. And you develop calluses on your thumbs, and your muscles ache as you ply with these sharp knives across the olive wood, which is a very hard wood to carve. Just a little plug, Wendell's got some for sale in JB's, so do have a look at them. And I viewed them last night, and I can remember the refugees we had working on the project showing me with admiration the work they'd done, and to see them now in Ireland for sale is a real blessing. I have had a friend say, "Why did you bother going? You should stay where you are. You're only making the matter worse. You just encourage people to come into Europe by being there." And I was really surprised at this, as the man does call himself a Christian, and I love him very dearly, and he has his reasons. But this was contrasted with another man I met recently, who I don't believe is a Christian, but was saying, "Yes, what you've been doing is good. You've been helping people who are refugees." But he also said, "And you can also people who are finding economic difficulties in their countries, why can't they come as well?" So I was hearing an interesting polarized views here, and I wanted to do a bit of reflecting on that with my own experience. And among those, some of the significant moments we had while we were in Greece, and it wasn't just with refugees, it was with the Greek people too. One very touching moment came when we visited the monastery of the Taxiarchus. Now, this is something which is very unique to the island, and it goes back to a time when the island was being attacked by Sarsen raiders, pirates, have you, and they'd reached a monastery, and the monks were at prayer. And so these armed men stormed in and killed everyone but one who managed to escape on the roof of the church, and they were climbing up after him to kill him too, when a vision of an archangel came. The Archangel Michael, and drove the pirates away. And the surviving monk was, in his traumatized way, did a strange thing. He with the blood of his brothers, he formed with a white clay powder the image of the face of the Archangel. And this was then preserved, and it can be seen today in that very monastery. And we were just visiting this monastery, and there was a wedding on at the time, so we had to wait until the wedding was over. And then we wandered in, and we were ushered in, and we could pass. And the Greek people, they have a habit of kissing the icons, and this was behind a glass case, this one. And it's very unusual, because they're not into images usually, of a graven image, but this one was a kind of molded image, and there seemed to be an exception for that. But you will see this image all over the island, on the backs of buses and the backs of vans and the sides of the road, and I'm not very comfortable with it. But there was a Greek family who started to speak to Jeanette and Sophie, the father anyway, and the mother had brought their baby she actually wasn't a baby, she was I think 8 years, 7 years old. I think it was 7 years old. Anyway, she was holding the sleeping baby in front of the Taxiarchus in the hope that there would be some blessing coming from the Archangel Michael to the little girl there. Anyway, she had Down syndrome, and so the father was speaking to Jeanette and Sophie, And we got to talk, and we talked, it must have felt like a couple of hours, over Coca-Cola and donuts outside the monastery kitchen, as we talked about Jesus and how Jesus has blessed them with this little girl. We talked about the idea of Up syndrome with them too, and that there would be many blessings from having a child like her. And they came away really reassured. And later on, we were able to invite them to a fellowship meal, because they were on holiday on the island from a place called Castillo, which is in the north of Greece, a city based between on a peninsula in a lake. Anyway, they were down on holiday, and they were blessed by our encounter, and we were blessed by the encounter with them. And they said, it's none other but God that's brought us together. And I think I told Anthony a bit about it, and was hoping that Grant could come along and meet them as well. But we didn't quite make it out that way. Anyway, I'm sure there'll be meetings in heaven. We also had times of Bible study, and that was part of the project as well. So I was the Bible teacher on the project, and I went through a course in the first half on the importance of agriculture and horticulture, and that it's an honorable trade for a Christian to be involved in, for anyone to be involved in, because there was a Muslim on the group too. It was a way of upbuilding to say that gardening and farming was the first trade of man, and that even if we do other occupations, we should always, in some ways, have that connection with the soil and be growing things, not to be ashamed of getting our hands dirty in the soil to produce things that grow, because it's the first occupation. Anyway, in the reading after that, we went through that course. I managed to get through the reading of Matthew all the way through from chapter 1 to the end. And we had different nationalities represented. So we had a couple of people from Pakistan. So we would have the reading in Punjabi, and we'd have a reading in Amharic, because there were two people there from Ethiopia. So we would read through chapter by chapter, and then a discussion afterwards on the implications of the chapter. And I just remember one of the Ethiopian men who plans to visit the church as well. His name is Emmanuel, and he was from an Ethiopian Orthodox background, and he had a Bible with him that had 81 books in it, which was interesting. We just have 66, by the way, so he had a few extra. But he'd never really read it. He read bits of it, but he hadn't read Matthew all the way through. And it will never, never leave me, when we had just finished reading the Beatitudes, that he was shocked. And he said, wow, I've never heard that before. And it was just an amazing, it was as if scales had fallen from his eyes when he'd heard the words of Jesus of how to respond in life to the difficulties that the world will throw at you. It was very powerful. Secondly, the young Muslim man we had with us, he was deeply moved at the death of John the Baptist, and that was quite significant. But when we came to the crucifixion of Jesus, the man was in tears. He was struck to the heart, and he broke down three times reading it in his language. And at the end of it, he had to walk off to compose himself. It was quite significant. So seeds have been sown in those young men's hearts. Not just seeds of the gospel, but you know, they've been sowing seeds physically as well. And it just dovetailed so perfectly. And I was so blessed to be part of that project. And I would encourage you to pray for them. They need your prayers. It can be quite isolating in a small group of people in a land where your language is not spoken, and the difficulties that brings sometimes. Another story we had was from a Bangladeshi man called Joy, and he had a very sad story. He'd started off life in Bangladesh. His father died first, and then his mother died when he was, I think he was about 14. And his uncle, who was meant to look after him, took his inheritance away and was cruel to him. So he got work elsewhere, and Bangladesh held nothing for him. He had no family that would care for him. He had no significant friends. He was an orphan without anyone in the world. And so he went eventually to India, and he got good work there in Calcutta. And then he was able to bus in secretly to Iran, where he found work there in a plastics factory, a place where he just would work and sleep and eat and not be allowed out. He was paid, but probably not very much, but eventually he was able to move further towards the border with Turkey. It was on this border. They had to cross the border by foot over the mountains. And he said there was one of the most traumatic times in his life, because they had their guides through the mountains, but it was a very arduous journey, and water was scarce, and the road across the mountains was littered with bodies of those who tried to get there. Skeletons decomposing, just walking, stepping over these people, and there's no one to bury them. It was in the no man's land. And he said that when he eventually got to Istanbul on the bus after crossing the border, he said he couldn't sleep for a week afterwards with the trauma of seeing what he'd seen crossing the border. And true to his name, upon reaching the island and crossing over again in a flimsy boat that good chance of sinking, he got there, and slowly and little by little he began to piece together the gospel from interactions with Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholics to begin with, and then later on with a lady from Holland, he was told how he could commit his life to Christ. And it was at a crucial time. 300 Bangladeshis were on the island, and 298 had been sent back, because there's no war in your country, you can go back. And he had nothing to go back for, and he had very little confidence in his lawyer, who was supposed to be supporting him. But this lady encouraged him to trust God with his future, and so he did, and he felt a great peace over himself. And then in the morning, he had a phone call from his lawyer to say, you have permission to stay upon the island, your case is still pending. So he was, wow, it had come, salvation had come to him, but also a great blessing for him. And he's now been on the island 7 years and has learnt Greek, and is probably on the stage of becoming a Greek citizen. So he persevered and is a faithful Christian, dedicated to sharing the gospel with who he can. I would also never forget the sight of Nathaniel and Ruth greeting the refugees at the Olive Branch Center, Ruth would, you must be careful, I suppose, who you hug and who you shake hands with, but it's very important there to have men and ladies to do the one-on-one greeting like that. And it really helps those people in need to feel loved, to be given a cup of tea, to have a biscuit, to sit down, to talk with them, to be praying with them. No one ever refused prayer for whatever ailment or difficulty they had. It was a wonderful place to be. And just to see Nat and Ruth working in that environment, they were certainly in a place where God had placed them, and they were being such a blessing to those who were working who they were working with. Another couple we met were from Iran, and they had a really interesting story. They, as children, unknown to each other, they didn't know each other as they were growing up. They met each other at college, or somehow they met up. But they had both heard about Jesus through censored films or through books or even in the Quran. They'd heard about Jesus, and they had quietly prayed to Jesus, not really knowing who he was, but trusting in his name, that when if they were up, well, certainly the man in the couple was when he was in a difficulty, he would always pray to Jesus, and somehow it would always be answered. So when he discovered a girl who had had the same sorts of experience to answered prayer in the name of Jesus, they committed to each other that they would get out of Iran and find freedom in the West to be able to become Christians. And they had an interesting, when they had many traumatic times trying to escape across the borders of the countries intervening, and avoiding the Turkish police, and then finally getting on a boat. They paid extra money. They were from quite a wealthy background. Not a very wealthy background, but a comfortably wealthy background. So they paid extra to have a more comfortable journey over to Greece. But as it was, their money was taken from them. It didn't really matter how they were traveling, and they were put in a dinghy which would have been for 15 with 40 on it. So they were well overladen, and the water was just coming over the edge, and they were terrified. But they quietly prayed to God to protect them through the voyage. And then arriving in the Lesbos, they went straight to an Orthodox church and said, "We want to be baptized." And the Orthodox priest didn't speak much English, but he said, basically, go to the Mennonites. And so he was sent off in that direction. So they were baptized in the sea and given the basic discipleship that they needed, and they continue to worship Jesus and follow him. So it was a joy to meet them. But I wonder, I hope that would be an answer to my friend's concern about helping refugees. And we only have to look into the earthly life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to see that he was once a refugee. And if you'll turn to me to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 20. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 20. And the setting was the departure of the wise men who'd visited the Holy Family in Bethlehem. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was this fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought his young child's life are dead.'" So we can see the action of of that kind of thing that goes on. And so perhaps it would be better for my friend to be looking at the causes of the wars that are causing people to flee, of the economic instability that is out there in the world, that causes people to hunger and starve and be unable to raise their families because of a lack of material things. And I don't think I want to sound unreasonable or especially pious. These experiences help me to sharpen my own thinking and to be able to refocus on why I'm a Christian. And I have to extend my thanks to this brotherhood for encouraging me and allowing me to go, and also to my family who managed to keep the house going and a good degree the garden. And I also want to thank the Olive Branch and Cam, who enabled us to experience and take part in this vital work. And I would encourage you to specifically pray for the work of the Olive Branch and for Cam, and generally for the work of EuroRelief, under whose umbrella we were working, and I-58, and the other organizations that are there, who actually stuck by the refugees when the other secular agencies, most of whom left because of bad conditions in the former camp and with COVID, that the Christians stayed there. They're not exclusively the workers in the camp, but they're mainly the workers in the camp now, and are continuing to minister to the needs of those who are people of concern there. So they've turned what the world sees as a crisis into an opportunity for extending Christ's kingdom. And that's such a blessing. And we can do that here. When we see a stranger in the street, even if it's a smile, it might help them from a feeling of despair and rejection to see that not every man and woman is unkind and hostile in a fallen world. And we will be able to, doing those small things, maybe greater opportunities will arise from them to witness to the multitude of the goodness of God, the God in whom we serve.